Often when we attempt to restore something that is fundamentally broken, we instinctively look at the outside. Imagine an old dilapidated house.
Right, the kind that looks like it is about to fall over.
Exactly. You can put on fresh coats of paint, you can entirely redesign the landscaping, replace the siding, you can make the exterior look absolutely pristine to anyone driving down the street.
It creates a compelling illusion. You change the immediate environment, and the structure appears completely sound, perhaps even perfect.
But if the foundation is severely cracked and the interior wood framing is rotted all the way through with termites, well, that house is inevitably going to collapse. All the fresh paint and perfect landscaping in the world cannot fix a rotten core.
Absolutely true.
We're so glad you are joining this study today. We are exploring a profound Sunday night message delivered by Brother Steve on July 12, 2026, at New Life Benson, titled The Fall of the World, His Earthly Kingdom.
And the mission for our time together is to carefully examine the vivid biblical timeline of the end times this message lays out. Specifically, we are exploring the distinct locations of the afterlife and the coming millennial kingdom.
Which is such a massive topic.
It really is. Through this framework, we will observe what these ancient prophecies teach regarding the unchangeable nature of the human heart.
And this matters significantly for you right now as you navigate your daily life. In today's increasingly dark world, having a grasp on this ultimate prophetic plan provides breathtaking clarity.
It certainly grounds the believer.
Exactly. And according to the message, it is designed to fuel an urgency to share these truths with loved ones while there is still time. Here's where it gets really interesting, because to understand where this theology says humanity is going, we first have to resolve a great deal of confusion regarding the actual geography of eternity.
Right, because the terminology is where much of that confusion begins. The sermon emphasizes that when discussing final judgment and the afterlife, while the specific translations we rely on matter immensely.
That makes sense.
The King James Version, for instance, holds incredible historical significance. However, the message points out that it can be actively confusing in this specific area.
Because of how it translates
Yeah,
certain words, right?
precisely. It translates multiple entirely distinct Greek and Hebrew words simply as the English word hell.
Which creates a theological bottleneck. If you take multiple distinct locations operating in different eras of time and blend them under one single English word, you lose the precise map of this prophetic plan.
You lose all the nuance. It is why the speaker recommended starting with translations like the New King James or the NIV to see these distinctions clearly.
And the message also included a very stern warning regarding a modern text known as the Passion Bible.
Indeed, the assertion was unequivocal. It should not be considered a true, reliable Bible. It was described as a plagiarized commentary rather than a faithful, rigorous translation of the original languages.
That is a strong warning.
It is, but the congregation was urged to warn others about this text because altering the intended truth of Scripture distorts this very map we are trying to understand.
So we need to think of these places distinctly, almost like the difference between, say, a temporary holding cell at a local police precinct and a final permanent federal penitentiary.
That is an excellent way to picture it.
They are both places of confinement, but their purposes, their occupants, and their timelines are completely different. Let us look at the first location defined in the message, which is the abyss, or abusos in the original Greek.
Right. The abyss represents that temporary holding cell. In this biblical framework, it is a place of confinement created exclusively for demons.
Just for demons.
Exactly. They're bound there in chains, completely separated from human interaction. And crucially, as we follow the prophetic timeline, the abyss is the specific location where Satan himself will eventually be bound and held captive for exactly 1,000 years.
It is a temporary prison for spiritual beings of darkness, not the final destination, which stands in stark contrast to the second location explored in the sermon, the lake of fire, representing final hell. And this brings up a fascinating revelation from the text. According to this timeline, at this very moment, no one is currently in the lake of fire. It is entirely empty.
That is an astonishing concept to process, especially given how often the lake of fire is referenced in popular culture as a current reality.
Right, you assume it is fall right now.
But the scriptural outline presented in the message is highly specific. The very first two occupants of the lake of fire will not arrive until the beginning of the millennial kingdom.
And who are those two?
Those two initial occupants will be the beast, known as the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They are cast alive into this location.
And then, a full 1,000 years later, Satan is cast into it.
Hmm.
And only after that, at an event called the Great White Throne Judgment, are the unredeemed human souls cast into this final resting place.
To help the congregation understand the severity of this location, the sermon traced the historical context of the word Jesus used to describe this final judgment, which is Gehenna.
That context is so important.
It really is. The history of Gehenna is deeply tragic and visceral. It was an actual physical location, the Valley of Hinnom, situated just outside the walls of Jerusalem.
Right.
In ancient times, this valley was the site of horrific idolatry. It was where people burned their own children as sacrifices to the false god Molech.
It is just unimaginable. Because of these abominations, God cursed the valley. The people of Israel subsequently refused to use it for anything honorable. It became a constantly burning city dump.
Exactly. All the refuse from Jerusalem garbage, the carcasses of dead animals, the bodies of despised criminals was thrown into this ravine.
The visual imagery is staggering. The fires were kept burning day and night as a public incinerator.
And because new refuse was constantly being thrown in, the maggots and worms feeding on the decay never died out. Packs of scavenger animals, like wild dogs and jackals, would roam the edges in the darkness, gnashing their teeth as they picked through the ruins.
It is a dark, gruesome reality. But the message underscores that Jesus deliberately chose this specific, cursed place as his visual representation of final judgment.
He did.
When he spoke of a place where the fear never ceases, where the worm never dies, and where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, well, he was pointing directly to the Valley of Hinnom. He used a known physical horror to illustrate the unquenchable, eternal reality of the lake of fire.
And the weight of that reality leads to a natural, pressing question. If the final lake of fire is completely empty right now, where do the souls of those who die without Christ go today?
Right, where are they?
And similarly, what happened to the faithful saints of the Old Testament before Jesus died on the cross?
The message answers this by delving into the concept of the waiting places. In the Old Testament Hebrew, the realm of the dead is called Sheol. In the New Testament Greek, that exact same realm is called Hades.
And before the cross, this spiritual realm was divided into two completely separate compartments. One compartment was a place of torment for the unrighteous, and the other was a place of blessing and comfort for the righteous.
The sermon referenced the account in Luke chapter 16 to illustrate these two realities. Jesus tells the narrative of a wealthy man and a beggar named Lazarus.
Right. When they both pass away, they enter this realm but experience entirely different outcomes. Lazarus is carried by angels to the compartment of comfort, often referred to as Abraham's bosom or paradise.
Meanwhile, the rich man awakens in the compartment of torment. And the details highlighted from this passage are incredibly sobering. The rich man was fully conscious.
He was completely aware of his surroundings.
Exactly. He recognized his separation from God. He felt the physical agony of the flame to the point where he begged for just a single drop of water to cool his tongue.
Perhaps the most tragic element of his condition was his profound remorse and intact memory. His conscience was fully awake. He remembered his life, he remembered his family, and he knew exactly why he was there.
It is a heavy truth.
It is. This theological framework emphasizes a terrible immediate reality for anyone who dies without knowing Jesus Christ today. Even though they are not yet in the final lake of fire, they enter a state of conscious agony and separation. It's an active torment, not a passive sleep.
But for the believer, the sermon describes a triumphant, monumental shift in this timeline. Everything fundamentally changed at the cross.
It certainly did.
The speaker pointed to a specific scripture referencing Ephesians 8 to explain the mechanics of what happened next. When Jesus died on the cross, his spirit descended into that realm of the dead. He went directly to the compartment of paradise, to Abraham's bosom.
He descended to accomplish a magnificent rescue operation. As the scripture states, he led captivity captive.
Well, I love that phrasing.
It is beautiful. He gathered up all those Old Testament saints, those godly individuals who had been waiting in that peaceful holding area because the ultimate price for their sins had not yet been fully paid. With his atoning sacrifice complete, he led them out of Hades and took them directly into heaven.
It is presented as an incredible display of Christ's victory over death. Because of that rescue, the compartment of paradise within Hades is now completely empty.
And the message stresses that this should bring immense comfort to you as a believer today. Because of this shift, for the Christian now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
There is no waiting room. There is no purgatory. The soul goes directly to be with Jesus in absolute peace, awaiting the future resurrection of the glorified body.
It is a profound promise within this theology. The believer is completely secure immediately upon passing. But, well, the stark inverse of this truth is that Hades today operates solely as a place of holding for the unredeemed, waiting for that final judgment at the end of time.
Having established these massive eternal stakes, the immediate agony of Hades for the lost and the immediate presence of the Lord for the saved, the message then shifts our focus to the future. It moves to the thousand-year millennial kingdom on earth. And this is where the study becomes absolutely fascinating, because it bridges the spiritual realities of the afterlife directly with the physical realities of human nature right here on this planet.
This era is a pivotal component of the prophetic timeline. During this thousand-year period, the framework dictates that Christ returns to earth. He establishes his sovereign physical rule directly from the city of Jerusalem.
Wait, let me pause right there, because this is the part that is just astonishing to consider. Think about the parameters being laid out. Christ is physically present on earth, ruling the world with absolute perfect justice.
A literal utopia.
Exactly. The environment is flawless. Sickness is practically eradicated. The text notes that if someone passes away at 100 years old, they're considered merely a child. The food is abundant and perfect. The ancient curse on nature is lifted, meaning the lamb literally lies down with the lion. It is a literal, tangible utopia. And yet the sermon asserts that despite all of this unimaginable perfection, people are still going to rebel against God.
It sounds contradictory, I know, but it highlights one of the most profound theological arguments regarding the absolute depravity of man. When the millennial kingdom begins, only saved individuals enter it.
Right.
But as those physical believers live, marry, and have children over the course of centuries, well, those subsequent generations are born with the exact same inherent sin nature that humanity wrestles with today.
And we have to remember the detail mentioned earlier. Satan is bound in the abyss during this entire thousand-year period.
That is the critical variable in this equation. Satan is locked away in chains. Humanity cannot point the finger and say, "The devil made me do it."
There is no demonic hierarchy organizing a global rebellion.
Exactly. The sin, the resentment, and the disobedience that occur during the millennial kingdom come entirely from the dark, untouched well of the human heart itself.
To illustrate this illusion we hold about our environment, Brother Steve shared a very poignant story from his own life. He talked about growing up in South Tucson and observing a specific area called Menlo Park, which was historically known for crime and vice.
It is a great analogy.
It is. He used this to point out a very common societal belief. We operate under the assumption that if we just clean up a neighborhood, provide better housing, or improve the economic conditions, we will inherently eliminate crime and change people's hearts for the better.
The message argues that this is a deeply flawed secular philosophy. Changing the external environment does not eradicate the internal condition of sin. It merely changes the format of the disobedience.
The format, right.
If you give people better surroundings without addressing their spiritual state, you do not create sinless people. You simply create more sophisticated criminals. The street-level offender might evolve into an embezzler or a corporate swindler. The root problem, going back to your analogy, the broken foundation of the house, remains completely untouched.
Because a pristine environment cannot cure a wicked heart. The theology of the millennial kingdom serves as the ultimate proof of this concept. You can grant humanity perfect health, perfect weather, perfect societal structures, and even the literal physical presence of the Son of God ruling on a throne in Jerusalem.
And it still isn't enough.
Right. None of that external perfection can cure the internal disease of sin. The sermon emphasizes that only the shed blood of Jesus Christ has the power to transform that core.
It is the crux of the entire biblical narrative being presented. The human heart is so thoroughly corrupted by the fall that it possesses the capacity to reject the very creator of the universe, even while actively living in his perfectly provided paradise, without any demonic temptation prompting them to do so.
This undeniable assertion about human depravity sets the stage for the final tragic climax of human history and brings our discussion right back to the practical application for believers today. At the very end of those 1,000 years, God's prophetic plan calls for Satan to be released from the abyss for a short, specific period of time.
If we connect this to the bigger picture of God's sovereignty, we see the reasoning behind this timing. Satan is not released by accident or because his sentence is merely up. He is released to expose the hypocrites,
the people faking it.
Exactly. Over the course of 1,000 years, there will be countless individuals born who outwardly conform to Christ's rule. They act obediently, much like the scribes and Pharisees of the New Testament did, simply because Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. They behave because they fear the immediate consequences of rebellion, not because they have submitted their hearts to the king in genuine saving faith.
They wear a perfectly constructed facade of obedience while harboring quiet resentment inside.
Precisely. So when Satan is released, he does not emerge rehabilitated from his confinement. 1,000 years in the abyss has only made him more diabolical and furious.
He is ready for war.
Indeed. He immediately sweeps across the globe, and he acts as a catalyst. He finds all those hardened, hypocritical hearts that have been nursing secret rebellion against Christ's authority. He organizes them, bringing all that hidden, internal sin violently to the surface.
The scale of this final rebellion is staggering to visualize. The scripture states that Satan gathers an army from the four corners of the earth, referred to as Gog and Magog. And the sermon emphasized a chilling detail. The number of this army is as great as the sand of the sea.
It is hard to even comprehend that many people.
Millions upon millions of people who have lived their entire lives in a flawless utopia, who have experienced a world without war or famine, will willingly join a demonic march on the city of Jerusalem to try and overthrow God.
It is presented as the final proof that mankind is without excuse. Humanity will not be able to blame their environment, their challenging upbringing, their lack of tangible evidence, or even the influence of the devil himself.
They have no defense.
Absolutely none. When given every conceivable advantage and absolute proof, the unregenerate human heart still violently rejects God's authority. This final rebellion is swift, and it ends in their complete destruction. This leads directly to the final judgment, where they, along with Satan, are cast into the lake of fire forever.
Hearing the sheer scale of that hardness of heart brings a very urgent, practical application to your daily walk. The message made a point that is crucial to remember moving forward in today's dark world.
A very encouraging point, actually.
Right. If humanity's heart is so stubborn that people will reject Jesus while he is physically ruling directly in front of them in a perfect world, we should not be discouraged when people resist our witnessing today.
The sermon frames this as a deeply encouraging perspective for the weary believer. It is common to feel a sense of personal failure when sharing the gospel and facing immediate rejection.
We take it so personally.
We do. Believers often wonder if they used the wrong apologetics or if they should have been more persuasive or eloquent. But this prophetic truth reinforces that rejection of the gospel is fundamentally a symptom of a spiritually dead heart, not a failure of the messenger's technique.
This leads right into the closing prayer from the service, which serves as a powerful call to action. Brother John stood up and prayed a moving prayer, asking God to deeply convict hearts with this knowledge.
The logic is clear. If we truly comprehend the immediate reality of Hades and the permanent finality of the lake of fire, well, remaining silent is not an option.
The plea is to boldly ask God to open doors, to minister to loved ones, neighbors, and friends, recognizing the urgency of their spiritual condition.
The overarching theme is that knowledge of end times prophecy is never meant to merely satisfy our intellectual curiosity or to help us win theological debates.
It is meant to ignite a profound sense of purpose. Much more is required of those who hold this truth. The message is a mandate to faithfully warn those who are currently walking toward that place of separation, mirroring the desperate wish of the rich man in Luke 16, who agonized for someone to go and warn his brothers.
It is a heavy responsibility.
Let us briefly recap the incredible journey we have taken through this exploration of Brother Steve's message. We began by untangling the distinct locations of eternity, defining the abyss as a temporary prison for demons, recognizing Hades as the immediate, agonizing waiting place for the unredeemed.
And understanding that the currently empty lake of fire awaits as the location of final judgment.
We examined the triumphant victory of Jesus Christ at the cross, detailing how he rescued the Old Testament saints from paradise and secured an immediate, peaceful presence with the Lord for every believer who passes away in this present age.
We then explored the theological parameters of the coming millennial kingdom, where Christ will rule physically on earth in a restored environment.
And we confronted the sobering reality that even in a flawless, disease-free utopia, the inherent depravity of man will ultimately lead to a massive global rebellion the moment Satan is briefly released to expose those hypocritical hearts.
All of these prophetic events point toward one singular foundational truth presented in the message. Mankind's greatest, most urgent need is not a better external environment, but a completely new internal nature.
And that leaves us with a highly challenging reflection as we conclude this study. In our current society, we spend an immense amount of our time, our energy, and our resources trying to construct a perfect earthly environment.
We constantly labor under the illusion that if we just elect the right political leaders, pass the most equitable laws, or clean up the struggling neighborhoods, we will somehow fix the fundamental human condition.
It is identified as a tempting snare for believers to place their ultimate hope in these temporal shifting systems of the world.
A distraction, really.
But consider the ultimate lesson of this prophetic timeline. If a literal 1,000-year utopia, an environment entirely untouched by disease, poverty, or injustice, ruled directly and physically by the perfect Son of God, could not cure the inherent wickedness of the human heart.
Then earthly reforms definitely won't.
Exactly. How much more should we be investing our ultimate hope and our daily urgent efforts, not in earthly reforms, but in the only true cure, the transforming, redeeming blood of Jesus Christ?
That is the anchor for the believer. The call is to keep our eyes fixed on that eternal reality, rather than relying on the fading facade of this present world.
Thank you so much for joining us for this vital discussion today. As you step back out into today's dark, chaotic world, stay vigilant in your faith. Stay grounded in the Word. And remember that old dilapidated house we talked about at the very beginning?
The one with the rotting timber.
Right. Do not exhaust your precious life merely applying fresh paint to rotting timber. Share the gospel with urgency. Point people to the only master builder who can give them an entirely new foundation. God bless you.